Zechariah chapter 10, and let's go with verse 3. He says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds." We already read that. "I will punish them because they don't take care of the flock. The Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle." A goodly horse. A goodly horse you want to take care of. You can check Feinberg, page 321, for some of the symbolism here. So he says, "They'll be my horse. I'll use them in battle." Verse 4, "From him comes the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler together." So Christ came from Judah, and the cornerstone indicates stability. The tent peg is what you hung your valuables upon. The cornerstone, you know what that is. And certainly the nail or the tent peg was what they put valuables on. So you could read that, page 321 in Feinberg. It can also indicate trust. You have trust. "But from him, every ruler altogether." In one sense, you could say every king, the power comes from God Almighty himself. Is it Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, I think it is. Sorry, 13. Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." So who gives the power? Where do they come from? Where do they derive their power and their might from? It comes from God. So every ruler altogether, and of course Christ came from Judah, and that's where he came from. The battle bow indicates implements of war. The battle bow, from him the battle bow. So you have the battle bow being implements of war, having might and power. So God gives power, God gives stability, God gives trust. God is one you can count on, and every ruler comes from him. Verse 5, "They shall be like mighty men." Again, those who go forth, they'll be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. "They shall fight because the Lord is with them." And I think this is what Jews take. They read some of these scriptures today, and they have fight in them. They say, you know what, try doing us in. You'll see. They read these scriptures, and they get courage by it. And I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying they better be careful, because that's not necessarily the way it is. But that's what they get courage from. God will be with you. They fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on the horses shall be put to shame. They won't be able to stand. Any military might that tries to come against them won't succeed. Verse 6, "I'll strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph." See, he doesn't just limit it to Judah. So this would be millennial. Verse 5 would be millennial as well. I believe when they first come back, after God's intervention and the initial captivity return, they will be bringing some fear of the Lord into the countries, into the nations where they've come from. He said, "I will bring them back." Has the house of Joseph ever come back? No. Judah did. Did the house of Joseph ever come back? No. Remember, Joseph's house would be Ephraim and Manasseh, whom we believe to be the British Empire and the United States. "I will bring them back," he says, "because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside." Who knows the example of where God restored somebody, what he took away? No, I'm not thinking about Nebuchadnezzar. Job. Where God took away everything from Job, and then he restored it to him, and then he gave him more. So he says, I will give it to them, I will bring them back, and it will be as though I had not cast them aside. Why? "For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them." I will hear their cries. I will hear their needs, and I will restore them. God is the protector. God will take care of them. God will look after them. Verse 7, "Those of Ephraim," this is millennial too, "shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as if with wine." Now, oftentimes Jesus would rejoice with wine. I'd be careful about how when you get to the place where you're rejoicing because of wine. Wine does loosen you up, and wine does make you relax, and wine does let you speak more freely. But you want to be careful you're not too free and too loose and too joyful because of the wine. So there may be a time, you know, the Bible says give strong drink to those who are about to perish. There's a time when people maybe need to take a little bit more, but never an excuse for drunkenness, never an excuse for losing your senses. It may relax you, but never an excuse for losing your senses. And some people laugh about it. Oh, I got whacked out the other day, or I got buzzed. Did you get buzzed? Like, that's a good thing. It's not a good thing. Your mind is the most precious thing you have. Don't ever give it up to anybody. Don't ever give it up to any drink. Don't ever give it up to any drug. Don't ever give it up to any substance. So he says in verse 8, there, and says, I will whistle for them and gather them. Old King James says, I'll hiss for them. I'll whistle for them. I'll say, you know, you're calling them. You're not trying to whistle them down. You know, come here. You're whistling for them to come. I know my whistle's not. I haven't wet my whistle today. It's not as wet. It's a dry whistle. But you're calling them back. It's a whistle for them to come back. I'll whistle for them and gather them. I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. They're going to be plenteous. They're going to be abundant. They're going to abound. What a blessing. He says in verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. See, they're going, remember what did, how did Hosea put it? You remember way back when we did Hosea at the beginning of the semester, he said, Jezreel, I will scatter them or I will sow them. Now, he did scatter them among the peoples because he was mad at them. He was angry, sent Israel into captivity. So he says, I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. A lot of these people, and here's again, we don't realize the magnitude of the work. I think, was it Mr. Dick was saying on Sabbath about how Mr. Armstrong, that the one Seventh-day Adventist leader said that he had done more to talk about the Sabbath in this 20th century than anybody had ever, 20th and 21st centuries, now he's dead, but 20th centuries, than any other person, to make them aware. The gospel, the kingdom going out by any number of means, whether it's over the internet or whether it's by telecast or whether it's by broadcast or whether it's by commentaries or whether it's by literature, these people one day will have to know that the truth was among them, that they had the opportunity. I mean, it's hard to believe. I don't want to believe anything special about me. Oh, God, I'm God's special person. You know, I'm God's. I don't want to believe that. But, you know, stop and think. God has called you to be special. Not because of you, but because of him. You're not special because of you. You're special because of him. Now, you're, and him being in you makes you special. And when you think about the blessings that God has given to us, and he says, you make a difference in the world. And when these Israelites are sown in these various areas, the truth is going to come back to them, and they're going to remember. The country of the United States was founded on a lot of the very principles of the Bible. They just didn't want to put them in there. A lot of the basic principles of the Bible are founded in the Constitution of the United States. Because they came over here as a people running away from countries that were oppressive to their religion. So he says, I'll sow them among the peoples. They shall remember me in far countries. How are they going to remember him? Because they were taught about him somehow. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. They'll be able to survive, and I'm going to bring them back. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt. What? They went to the land of Egypt before, but when are they going to do that? The scriptures all indicate the primary one to take them is Assyria, but what he's going to do with them afterwards is sell them anywhere he wants to. People love to have an American slave. People love to have an American with a collar on. Why was it that there were so many MIAs missing in action over in Vietnam? You've seen the movie Rambo, you know, where he goes in there and he brings you. What joy do you have in keeping people locked up in a cage and having to pay guards to keep them? What joy is there? except to say, we got you. He says, I'll bring them back from the land of Egypt, and I'll gather them from Assyria. I'll bring them from the land of Gilead and from Lebanon until no more room is found for them. You know what he means? When I bring them back to my land, and I think the first wave of Israelites from wherever they are from the rest of the world will be back to the Middle East, to the land that God gave to the Israelites that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're going to be there, and they're going to be growing so plentiful, and they're going to say, you know what? There's no room here. There's not enough room for us. And I think, well, where is it in Genesis where the prophecies are made? Joseph will overclimb the walls. I think they'll go back to the lands that God gave them. I think then the Ephraimites will go back to England and some of the areas they've settled, Australia. I think that the Americans will go back to, the Manassites will go back to America and some of the lands where they've settled. And they'll go back to those lands because there won't be enough room in Jerusalem for them. No more room for us. He shall pass through the sea with affliction. Strike the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up. God will be there to watch over them, protect them, and keep them. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down. Yes, God's going to bring them down because initially they're going to be the rod in his hand. He's going to use them as his sword or paddle to give Israel a good spanking. Whack. Assyrian whack, you know. And then after he gives Israel a good spanking, he says, you know what? You like that too much. You like punishing my people too much, and you enjoyed it too much. And now I'm going to take you down and see how you like it. And so that then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Of course, the Egyptians were avowed enemies of Israel. And while they have made peace with Israel on paper, when the Arab countries decide to get together and punish Israel, or Judah, the way they want to, they've got the power to do it. So I will strengthen them in the Lord. But when I bring them back, I'm going to strengthen Israel. And they shall walk up and down in my name, says the Lord. So God is going to protect his people. God is going to keep his people. People will be restored and brought back to their original land. But there will be so many of them that there will not be enough room for them. I think it's Isaiah 49 and verse 20. I have a scriptural reference, Isaiah 49 and verse 20. I'm curious just to check it out from my notes. Oh, yes, he says, the children which you shall have after you have lost the other shall say again in your ears, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. And then I believe over in Genesis he talks about in that final blessing that he talks about. See if that's the one I want. The what would happen to them? Is that what I'm looking for? Yeah. Jacob's dying blessings upon them. He talks about all the various lands. Joseph, verse 22, Genesis 49, 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And the indication is there's not going to be enough room because it's going to be expansive. Need to give him more room. Chapter 11, we're going to see in this chapter, graciousness and unity. Graciousness and unity. Chapter 11, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. Once again, he's talking about wrath is going to come upon them before good times. Oaks of Bashan were very great, and their human nature will reap their consequences. So he's again goes back and forth, remember, burdens upon them. He says in verse 3, there is a sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. Yeah, when the land is ruined, then the sheep aren't going to have much to eat. And if sheep don't have much to eat, the shepherd's going to be in trouble. Their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of a roaring lions, and because the animals are weak and because they're scattered, the lions pray, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. So all around Jerusalem, there's going to be ruin. Verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. So get ready for trouble. Get ready for trouble to come upon you. Whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. People be taken advantage of, people be used, people be hurt, and their shepherds will have nothing, not be able to do anything about it. Verse 6, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. So he goes back and forth again, warning. You know what? This is what your fathers did before, going back and forth. Don't go back to their ways. But indeed, I will give every one into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So it goes back and warning them not to return to the way they once were. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular, the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs. The one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. So the two staffs, seen belongs to the first advent, the beauty and the bonds, literally, graciousness and binders. They signify God's protection, you see it in your Bible, over Israel by his restraint upon the nations and the brotherly ties within the nation itself. But of course, if the nation is not together, if the peoples are fighting each other, not standing for each other, there will be trouble. So he takes these two bonds, these two staffs. Remember, when they had them, one usually was used as a hook to help keep the flock, to bring them back. And the other one was used to beat off predators. So one was used to care, and the other one was used to beat off. I dismissed three shepherds. Now, who are these three shepherds? I haven't a clue. But I can postulate prophets, priests, and kings. Shepherds are supposed to take care of people. They're supposed to lead them. They're supposed to guide them. The prophets brought messages. They weren't bringing them anymore. The priests were supposed to look after the service to God. They weren't doing their job. And the kings or the leaders of the land weren't doing their jobs either. So that's a good possibility. Three classes of leaders, prophets, priests, and kings. They are to protect and care for the people, but they weren't doing their job. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And they didn't like me. I didn't like them. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Horrible. Horrible when people become zombies. But apparently they did it. I guess there's a, when people were snowbound in Colorado and they finally died up there and the train was caught in an avalanche, people died. People got so hungry they ate another human being. I'd have to be pretty hungry to go down that path. And apparently they were. We heard stories, and this is just before lunchtime, so I won't be too gory, but we heard stories about people in concentration camps, that they were almost becoming delirious. Apparently, when you don't get enough protein in your system, your brain doesn't function well. And the only way they could get enough protein was to catch a rat or a mouse and eat it. Killed it first, I think, and then eat it. The meat gave them some nourishment so they could think clearly. Very sad, but it takes place. What people will do when they're hungry. Verse 10, I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So it takes beauty, and it's broken. One was a protector and symbolizes the restraint that will be put on other nations around them. Messiah breaks the covenant. One was to help the sheep and symbolizes the brotherly love that ties a nation. Feinberg, page 327, gives you a whole explanation about the two bonds, the two staffs that were broken. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. Now, right in the midst of this, you have a prophecy about how much they paid for Jesus Christ. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 27, verse 9. Right in the midst of this, you have a messianic prophecy. That's why people say it's so hard to understand Zechariah. It's not if you understand the overall outline of prophecy. You know where things fit. This is a messianic scripture being injected in this area. Verse 13, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Remember, the potter's field was bought. That princely price they set on me. So I took 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. Matthew 27, 7. That's what they took the money and used it for, because remember, Judas killed himself after he received the payment to betray the Son of God. Verse 14. Then I cut in two my other staff bonds, that it might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. It is interesting, there are some lands that we believe are Israelitish lands who would sell out Judah in a moment, would not support, would not defend, would not help, in fact, maybe help the enemy right now, or be so neutral that they're of no effect whatsoever. So he says, break the bonds. One of them was, again, the brotherly love, the bond, the one that ties them together. And the other one was the graciousness of God, the one for beauty, the pleasantness or grace. And the other one was a twisted rope or a measuring line. Break that bonds. Break the bonds. And then verse 15, and the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd or a false shepherd. For indeed, I raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young. And again, who could this be? Who was this person? God will take away the power of this great false prophet, whoever they may be, who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young. Yes.
What are the implements of a foolish shepherd as opposed to the implements of a wise shepherd? Like, how would anyone tell the difference?
My personal feeling is maybe they don't take the right staff. Maybe they take two clubs. Maybe they just using that analogy. But to put it on a more spiritual plane, you and I have only so many ways that we can deal with people. They all must involve truth. So if I'm reasoning with a false prophet or a false shepherd, what can they do? They can lie because they don't have the closeness to God and the understanding of God's way that, you know, they need to follow. They can substitute idols. They can bring in holidays. They can do lots of things. They have a lot more tools in their bag to argue with, to reason with, to speak with than I might. Now, that's what I would say. Foolish shepherd, if you put it spiritually, they're not going to feed the flock. They might be reading books and giving sermons on books, might be reading books and giving all their messages from a book, which, frankly, the message needs to come from God, you know, from the Word of God, more than from a book. But whatever, they may not be bringing all the truth, only part of the truth, or distorting the truth. So he says, they have not sought the young, nor healed those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. So he does not take care of the people. He's not doing, he hasn't visited them. He takes time, doesn't take time to get to know the flock. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock, who just abandons them, walks away from them. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, whether that literally happens to a person or whether they just cannot understand, they won't have the strength to do what they need to do, and their eyesight, their ability to see and understand will be limited because of what they are doing. Jeremy, it's on.
I was just wondering why the emphasis on the right eye. Like, is there any specific reason for that? Or
usually right was considered right eye, right arm, right hand. Usually right-sided was considered to be a good side. And if he's going to take away the right eye, he could take away the good side of him. That's all I would say to it. In the Middle East, they used to dislike anybody who was left-handed. My grandmother fiercely took out of the people, out of my little younger brother, Wayne, is left-handed. And they would take, if he tried to eat with his left hand, take the spoon out of his left hand, put it in his right hand. And she would actually just lightly tap his left hand and to try to get him to use his right hand. So right-handedness was considered good. Left-handedness was evil. So he's even going to take away the good that they might have, is what I would say. Randy.
You asked the question, who was the person?
Who is the person? I it could be any number of individuals. It could be just a general category of priests who are not doing their job, shepherds are not doing their job. It could be the end time, the great false prophet. It could be those who hold down the truth. It could be those who veer from the truth, who lead people astray, even who are in the truth. So any number of those would certainly fit. I don't know that he talks about anyone. He will take away their power. They will be given up to the false prophets. They will, the peoples of the land, if they don't follow God, they'll be given up to the prey of the false prophets. So once again, why is he doing this? He's already told them in chapter 8 they're going to have a glorious time. He's reminding them, you know what? Stay on the straight and narrows. Don't deviate. Don't go astray. Leaders, don't go astray. Remember the messages that were given in Haggai were given to the prophets and the priests and the kings, the leaders, the governor, to try to stir them up. So he's just reminding them, don't go back to the way you were. Chapter 12, it gives another burden. Jerusalem would be attacked, but it would be delivered. And he says, this is a burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. That is an interesting scripture. Just all of a sudden I have it in yellow in mine so I know where it is. Who forms the spirit of man within him. What is the spirit of man? Now, we could say, well, it's the mind of man. That's right. But you have a brain. What gives you mind power? We believe there's a component of a spirit, the spirit in man, that comes from God. Spirit doesn't die. So when you die, your spirit doesn't work anymore. So that spirit goes back to God, and whether he has spirit shelves or not, I don't know where he puts them, spirit cabinets, spirit filing cabinets, I don't know where he puts them. Again, we're talking in a spirit world. It goes back to God. It doesn't work anymore. It isn't up there bouncing around, singing hymns and looking for harps. It isn't up there trying to find a soft cloud. It is not usable until he activates the body from which it came. That's our belief. There is a spirit in man. What does that spirit do? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 talks about the spirit in man. 1 Corinthians 2:11, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God, except by the spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. So the spirit of man leads people to understand the ways of man, the ways of the world. He says that we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also, verse 13, we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So what does this spirit in man let you do? But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, the natural man can understand the things of man. Boy, they can put rockets on the moon. They can send rockets out into outer space. They can make the maneuvers. They can do laser beams. They can construct multi-level buildings. and highways and byways and bridges and ocean liners and aircraft and transportation systems and communication systems amazingly. But without the Spirit of God, they cannot know the things of God. Because you know why? It takes humility to accept the things of God. Because the things of God sometimes go against the things of man. And unless you have humility, you will reject the things of God. This poor Miss California, because she stood up in a USA, Miss USA contest and said, I believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman. She has been condemned and ridiculed and put down. And now apparently somebody's found some photos of her when she was a younger girl and posing. And by the way, if you ever go into any type of theatrical movie type thing, they're going to want to see you and probably see you nude and take pictures of you if they can and if you're willing. And they want to do that. And she has had some pictures, I guess. I haven't seen them, but it was on the news last night. And so somebody found these out and trying to make those known. It's because she had some picture posing semi-nude that they want to strip her of her crown. These are all the people that hate her because she said, I believe marriage should be between one man and one woman. She didn't say, I will get out, prosecute you if you do otherwise. She said, I believe that. But it was not the political thing to say. So now they hate her, putting her down because of that. How sad. How really sad. The spirit of man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Cannot understand God's way and won't accept them. So instead of humbling themselves and saying, you know what does the Bible say? They interviewed her pastor last night. He gave some really good answers. He said that she was speaking according. He said, bring forth proof that it's okay for two people of the same sex to marry. Bring forth proof that God made people this way. This is one excuse. I'm sorry, I can't overcome this because God made me this way. You know what? If he made you this way, why didn't he make John for Adam? He made Eve for Adam. He didn't say, now, I'm making Eve for Adam, and by the way, if there are any, you know, Adam twos who need, we'll make John for them. Didn't say that. He wouldn't do that. So the spirit of man helps you understand the things of man. Spirit of God helps you understand the things of God. The spirit of God helps bring about an attitude of submission and humility and acceptance of that which is right. You could do a whole study on the spirit in man. It also talks about it's like the candle that searches your mind to help your conscience. It's sort of like a conscience. If it's well trained, it searches the mind. I'm just trying to see if I can pick this out quickly. I probably won't be able to, but I know where it is on the page. Don't have it. If I can see it real quickly. Where is it? Oh, close. Spirit of man talks about the spirit of man on Proverbs 18, verse 14. The spirit of man will sustain him, but a wounded spirit who can bear? There's another one that talks about the spirit is like the candle that searches the soul. Anyway, my eyes are not falling on it right now. I apologize. You can check it up with concordance. Chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. They'll come and they'll think they're going to take her down and they'll get drunk and they won't be able to do so. God will give you the power and strength to protect. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. Yes. Chapter 20, Proverbs, verse 27. Thank you. I'll quickly go to that. 20:27. Spirit of man is the candle of the Lord searching all the inward parts of the belly or your emotions, searching to see how you are, how you're doing, what's going on. So it can help you. It's like your memory. It's like your conscience, you might say. Okay, going back to thank you, BJ. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, "It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." This could be a prophecy right for the end time as well, that Jerusalem not only then was a heavy stone for people to try, that God would protect them, that it would be something people would not want to try, a burden that people would not want to take upon themselves.
Could it also be a reference to like the end of the millennium when you have the second rebellion, or not really so much that? When you have the second rebellion at the end of the millennium when Satan's allowed to be released for a short period of time?
I don't think so. I wouldn't apply it there. I would apply it to the time there. Don't worry about it. If anybody tries to bother you, they'll come in, they'll get drunk, they won't be able to do it. It'll be a heavy stone, they won't be able to lift it if they try to bother you now when you're rebuilding. But more so at the end time, that is a burdensome stone for the world. What do you do with Jerusalem? How do you handle this? They fought over Jerusalem centuries. Turks and Arabs and Muslims fought over against the Christians, and everybody was trying to get, and now they all still claim, the Muslims claim that city, the Christians claim that city, the Jews claim that city. It's a very holy place, special place, and apparently it will be a burdensome time right till the very end, as we find in Zechariah 14. In that day, verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So here we find God's going to protect his people. He will take care of them. He will look after them. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Verse 6, in that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a fire torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour the surrounding peoples on the right hand, on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. That is Jerusalem. So I'll make them, give them strength, God's protection for his people, if anybody tries to hurt them. And again, could that be at the beginning of the millennium? Yes, it could be. Could it be when they first come back to the land that there's still others, there are going to be others of the nations who are left after the great cataclysmic events of the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, the trumpet plagues, the seven last plagues, God's coming back to this earth with his mighty armies. There are going to be a lot of battle Armageddon. There are going to be a lot of nations that are denuded, that have been decimated, they're going to still be around, though. And he says, I'll make the leaders there at that time, I'll give them strength to deal with it. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the one who was feeble among them in the day of like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So I'll take care of them from the small to the great. I will look after them and protect them. Verses 6 to 8 is millennial. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That will be the battle of Armageddon. That will be the when they gather at Armageddon and they come down to the area near Jerusalem for the battle there in that particular region. We'll see that again. Verses 6 and 7 could be a possible reference to the Maccabean revolt. Men of old prayed to the God of the Old Testament, but now they could pray to the Father. Grace and forgiveness would be made available to them. Let's notice verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And again, when God pours out his spirit, remember in the book of Acts, the book of Acts uses that type, but the future type would be fulfilled from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 31. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. When is that going to be? Well, as a people, the Jewish peoples will look on him whom they have pierced as a people. But when will it be that these individuals will actually, the ones who actually pierced him, would not probably be till the second resurrection? Yes. Joel 2, I believe, Joel 2, 31, 20, certainly 28, 29 through 31. Let me make sure I give you the right scripture. Joel 2, 28 to 31. Yeah, that whole section, 28 says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Joel 2, 28 through 31. It says, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon them, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. And that says the Jews as a whole, they'll realize we did this, you know, as a people. But when the actual ones who pierced him come up, those who cried, crucify him, kill him, kill him, when they come up from the grave in the second resurrection, they're going to see the one that they pierced. It's going to be a pretty awesome experience, second resurrection for sure. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. You know, when a person loses their only son, their firstborn son, it would have to be only son, I guess, to firstborn. That's pretty tragic, pretty sad to lose number one. And some of the sadness that goes on today is many mothers live, because they live longer, sometimes their sons, because men's lives are, men aren't able to handle things as easily as women are. We won't say they work harder, because I don't think that's the issue. I think women work very hard in the home, a lot of stress in the home. But I think men, either their situation, their life or style, whatever, they tend to die before the wife. And even some sons who, because people are living longer these days, some sons will die before the mother. That's pretty tragic for a mother to see her son die. Have to go to their funeral. So he says, as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. Verse 11, in that day, another prophecy, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon. He killed Ahab and in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself. So they're all going to be mourning, all the families, verse 14, that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. In that day, there's going to be great sadness. By the way, Josiah also was killed at Megiddo. Sansino, page 322, brings that out. Josiah was killed there. So there was mourning because the king was killed. Second Chronicles 35, verses 24 and 25. You might want to put that in there as a scriptural reference that gives you that. So they're going to be sad when a good king dies. Second Chronicles 35, verses 24 and 25. Okay. That finishes chapter 12. So chapter 12, he basically says Jerusalem's going to be attacked, but they're going to be protected. My spirit will be there. People are going to repent and see whom they killed. Chapter 12, verse 10 is a messianic scripture referring to the fact he's going to be pierced. He's going to be stabbed. It also talks about the second resurrection, when the people who actually did that are going to see Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, we see the cleansing of the remnant. I'll just start with it and we'll stop in about 5 minutes. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. So there's going to be a fountain for cleansing. And it is interesting when you go to Jerusalem and you stand outside some of these mosques, they have fountains there for you to wash your hands and wash your feet, I guess, if you can wash your feet, but at least wash your hands before you go in. Cleansing. And certainly God says there's going to be a fountain there to cleanse. And it's symbolic, obviously, of God cleansing the people. And Christ will not bring instant peace to this earth. There needs to be some cleansing done. Saints will help teach people the concept of God. Verse 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. So God's going to take away the names. We've seen that a few times in some of the minor prophets. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. No more chicanery, no more deception, No more having to say, now I wonder if he's telling me the truth. I wonder if they're telling me the truth. Maybe I should go this way. Maybe I should try that religion. Verse 3. It shall come to pass, verse 3, that if anyone still prophesies, falsely prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you will not live. Wow. Because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. So if somebody gets up and wants to start his own group, wants to be his own prophet, his parents are going to say, hey, guy, you're going down the wrong trail. And maybe after warnings, they'll execute him. Verse 4. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. That's every false prophet. When he prophesies, they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So no more will they be wearing their collars around backwards, and no more will they be wearing dark outfits so that everybody can say, oh, clergyman, oh, you know, nobody's going to do that anymore. But he will say, I am no prophet. No, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. No, I'm not a prophet anymore. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. I've gone back to farming. I'm not a prophet. No, don't call me a prophet. Because God says there's going to be truth, the Melchizedek ministry. And how do I blend it together? I personally think, based on prophecies in Ezekiel, based on what we'll read at the end here about there'll be holiness in these sacrifices, I believe there'll probably be both the Levitical system used to bring people to an understanding of sin is wrong and needs a savior, passing them over to a spiritual system of the Melchizedek priesthood. That's looks like scripturally what will probably happen. Maybe that's not so, that it kind of looks like it. But he says they're not going to be out there freewheeling prophets. Verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The abuse of a prophet. Again, Messianic scriptures, verses 6 and 7. Matthew 26, verse 31, to smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Verse 7, he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Yes.
I'm still confused on what verse 6 means.
Verse 6 means there's abuse of the abuse of the prophets in general, and then it really comes down to the abuse of the one who would become Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from paraphrased. Help bring this a little clearer. Chapter 13 and verse 6, if someone asks, then what are these scars on your chest or your back? He will say, I got into a brawl at the home of a friend. That's how he puts it. Why do you have all these scars on you? I guess he's the abuse of prophets, whether it was a good prophet or bad prophet.
He's talking about true prophets or false prophets.
I think he's talking about prophets in general. False prophets, obviously, verse 3, 4, and 5. Verse 6 may blend to the abuse of a prophet. That's what I have in my notes, the abuse of a prophet. Your comment? And according to paraphrase, it says, if someone asks you then, what are these scars on your chest and back? He will say, I got into a brawl at the home of a friend.
Because I guess it just kind of sounded like in context of the whole aspect of like even a father and mother wouldn't tolerate a false prophet as a child, like
right.
That it's basically getting at the aspect of if you try to be a false prophet in this society, it's not going to be tolerated by anyone, whether it's
that's
your friends
true.
Or your parents
but now,
or any
what
of that.
About verse 6? So he says, and one will say to him, what are these wounds? And
he will
answer, those which with which I was wounded. And I was
that's what I'm saying. Like, you know, even their friends wouldn't tolerate them if they tried any false prophecy, and they would, you know, basically beat the tar out of them if they started trying
could.
To go down that road.
It could be that. It could be that. It could be referring to that instead of just abuse in general. Good point. Verse 7, I'll just finish verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. A Christ is not a man, but notice how it puts it. He looks like a man. Says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Matthew 26, verse 31. So, again, another messianic scripture referring to Jesus Christ. I'll do a little more study on verse 6, see if I can get you even better information for next time.